Welcome to the Adult Sunday School class, folks, here at Believer's Chapel. Well, let's go to the Lord, shall we, in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have to devote ourselves to the study of your word. We thank you that Mike is back, and we look forward to his continuing his studies in the life of David, a king without a kingdom. And Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to the nourishment and the edification of your people this morning. May we walk in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, Mike has asked me to read a passage from the very first chapter in 1 Samuel, just a little short passage as preparation for our study. So if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're just going to read verses 12 through 14. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." Okay, now we're going to get to our main passage. And I want you to turn to, again, 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 25, verses 20 through 31. Again, chapter 25, 20 through 31. And it came about, as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. This is Abigail, by the way. And she met them. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. And now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Mike?
Thank you, Warren, and thank you all for being so patient and long-suffering in my absence. I had some kind of major dental surgery, kind of a surprise, and as John Calvin, who believed everything is ordained by God, I'm certainly glad that's over with. This is our 42nd lesson in the rise of David. He is a king without a kingdom, and as we come to the 25th chapter, as we did last time, we will begin to see the theme of a man without a kingdom being consistent. Just a quick review, I have made much over the opening words of the chapter, 25:2. Notice there was a man. That phrase occurs in chapter 1 and verse 1, and it introduces us to the history of Samuel, which we could call Volume 1 of 1 Samuel. In chapter 9 and verse 1, we have the same phrase, "There was a man," announcing the history of Saul, and we could call that Volume 2 of 1 Samuel. Now we come to chapter 25, and we see in verse 2 there is the same phrase. And it is, I think, announcing to us the history of David as the king. 25:1, you'll notice that Saul's death was announced, and I think by purpose. The author, our historian, is telling us with 25:2, here is the finished product of the ministry of Samuel. It is David, and he is the king. Now, of course, he's not a king in title. He is acting as a king. He is thinking as a king. We will see him in the temperament of a king, which we have not seen here before in the book of Samuel. So, this is Volume 3, David the King. But he has no kingdom. And Saul is a fraud, and Saul has been rejected by the Lord, and we will see David as he is recognized by people of faith as a king. That was Jonathan. This will be Abigail doing the same. And there are allusions here to our Lord Jesus, which we will try to amplify as we go forward in the text. We ended our last lesson with the fool Nabal, his wife, putting together a caravan to serve the men of David, seeking to overcome the insult that he delivered to David's ambassadors, the 10 men who had sought some type of reparations, food for the service that he had rendered to them and protection. We specifically ended our last lesson with three things that Abigail did. Verse 19, first, she commanded her servants. Second, she did not tell her husband what she was doing. And third, she waited patiently and let the servants and the caravan go ahead of her. And I think that that is women's intuition and wisdom that cannot be explained. She just knew what to do and how she wanted it done. Now, as I said, we ended the lesson last time with those three items, and I have now a balance on the clock, so I want to develop them just for a moment. First, she told her servants. Wise people understand dangers when others might not. Let me give you an example. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17. The people had been back for a long time in Jerusalem, but the walls were torn down. But the people were carrying on their lives and commerce. And then comes Nehemiah. He surveys the situation. It never dawned on the people that they could possibly be in danger. Such is wise leadership. He says to them in chapter 2 and verse 17, "You see the trouble we're in." No, they hadn't thought about it. They never really considered it. And the very next verse after he spoke to them, they said, "We will start building." And that's what they did. People will follow wise leadership. Leadership must be wise. And in wise leadership, from the book of Proverbs, you have tone. You have a proper presentation to speak to people. That's wisdom. It's all tied up in wise leadership. Let me give you an example. Back a few years ago, we had a crisis of some sort here at Believer's Chapel. We had elders that abruptly left and left the ministry. That evening, after the Lord's Supper, our elders got up at the front of the auditorium and each one of them spoke to the congregation. There was no anger. There was no rancor. They spoke the truth, and they did it in humility and kindness. It was a very positive meeting. I will never forget. I sat next to my friend Alan, halfway down, right by the end of the row. There was no leaving of the church. There were no fractions. It was a testimony not to the people. Now, Believer's Chapel, it was a testimony to the wise leadership that is here. Leadership recognizes problems and they address them with candor and kindness and humility. That's what I saw, and that's what I will always remember from that event. Second, she did not tell her husband. Now, a lot of people desire to make a big thing out of this. I've even heard 1 Samuel 25, and a man spent 20 minutes on that one thought. I don't see it that way. There's no special insight into what she's doing if you understand the virtuous woman, the woman of good judgment. What does it say in Proverbs? It says she does her husband good while watching over the affairs of her household. That's what she was doing. And speaking of family relationships, we have no problem with Jonathan not telling his father, his own father, about the covenant that he had made with David and the exchange of their promises. That was a family relationship. Let's remember the words of the Lord Jesus. The right hand does not always need to know what the left hand is doing. What you need to know is that this person is working in your best interest. That's the common denominator of wisdom. Here's a third thing. She lets the caravan go on ahead. And as I said, that is, in effect, letting her set the table. That is wisdom from a woman of good judgment. I would have wanted to lead the caravan, but she didn't. And I think as we study the text, we will see why. Because a portion of that is explained, her wisdom, in two grammatical effects that occur in our text. The first is verse 20, and the second is in verse 21. Two grammatical features that we must address in order to see this passage in its full extent. First 20. You will notice we have a conjunction at the beginning of the verse. If you have an NIV, it's translated as. If you have an ESV or NASV or a King James, you have and. So, as or and. If you really went to the inspired language, it could be translated this way. And it was so. Now, that is an abnormal use of that conjunction in the inspired language. So, what is the significance? Remember, significance is not what happens, but what happens means. What's the significance of the conjunction? Well, the conjunction marks an event and then continuous action associated with event. So let's draw out that phrase with a little bit better translation than the linguists give us a license to do. They say we can translate the conjunction this way, at the very moment. So we have a little more clarity on what the attempt of the author is trying to direct us to. So rather than and or as, let's just follow their guidance and translate it at the very moment. At the very moment Abigail was riding on her donkey, then David and his men were going toward her. Now, let me give you an example of the event. I'm sure in this august audience that everyone here has seen that great Western, Liberty Valance. 1961, John Ford, black and white. Actually, in 1962, after the movie was a big hit, Burt Bacharach and Hal David wrote a song, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. It was sung by Gene Pitney and finished number 4 on the top 40. It starred John Wayne, Tom Donovan, Jimmy Stewart, Ransom Stoddard, Vera Miles, she played Callie, and Lee Marvin was the wily outlaw Liberty Valance. You will remember in the movie, now everybody's seen the movie. If you haven't seen the movie, then please write your name down and give it to me. I will start praying for you. Because Jesus promised you the abundant life, and you have missed a portion of that abundance. Here's the illustration. The event, here's the conjunction. In the movie, we all know that Jimmy Stewart, Ransom Stoddard, didn't kill Liberty Valance. John Wayne killed Liberty Valance. And here's the scene. You remember it? Liberty comes out of the saloon. He's drunk, standing on the boardwalk. And there's Jimmy Stewart. Somebody gave him a pistol. And he's standing there with his apron on. He's got this pistol. He didn't even know how to work it. And the first thing that Liberty does is shoot the pistol out of his hand. Now, he's wounded. And he's standing before this outlaw gunman, Liberty Valance. And then Liberty says, pick it up. And he picks it up and he walks toward him. And the outlaw is grinning, overconfident. And now he reaches for his pistol again and takes dead aim. And as he does, he fires, and Jimmy Stewart, Ransom Stoddard, fires, and at the same time, here is Tom Donovan, John Wayne, and he fires and fells the outlaw. That's the event. What do we say about that? Three people, three shots from three different venues. We say, that's a providence. Yes, exactly. That's what we say. What a providence. And then the action moves on. People come out of the saloon, they see the dead outlaw, and they see Jimmy Stewart with his apron and holding a gun, and they assume he's the man that killed the outlaw. And they surround him, make him a hero. He runs for Senate, and just like all the other corrupt politicians, he lives on a lie. Oh, I went to Vietnam. I was a soldier in Vietnam. You know, we've seen it so many times. That is this conjunction. It highlights an event with continuous action. Now, that is a secular illustration. Let me give you a biblical illustration. And Warren read it for us, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And let's read it this way, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12. While Hannah was praying at the very moment, there's your conjunction, at the very moment marking a specific special event or providence, our historian tells us that Eli the priest happened to be watching Hannah as she was praying. He saw her mouth move. We don't know what that is, but he obviously misinterpreted. He thought she was drunk, and he went down and confronted her, and she said to him, "I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my heart out to the Lord for a child." And here's what happened. Here's the subsequence from that event. He says to her, "Go in peace and may God grant your request." So he sanctioned her prayer. The priest sanctioned her prayer. But more than that, consider what just happened. The prayer that he sanctioned to be answered was the very man that will replace him as spiritual leader in all Israel. That, my friends, is a God thing. Now, here's our text this morning. The purpose of the abnormal conjunction that scholars have allowed us to translate at the very moment. He, our historian, is telling us, here's the event with ongoing action. Okay, let's understand the event. And here it is. It is Abigail on her donkey riding down the mountain. And here is David on the other mountain riding down with his men. And suddenly, face to face, that's what happened. It's not by random chance. It's a God event. That's what our writer is telling us. And I know what you ladies are thinking. You're all saying the same thing. What in the world was said after that? Face to face, headlong into one another. But guess what our historian does? He doesn't tell you. Instead, the second grammatical event, verse 21 and 22, he gives you a parenthetical clause. What's a parenthetical clause? It's telling us what David had just previously said before the event. Why does he want to give that to us in a style? Because he wants us to understand very clearly how angry David is. He is a king who thinks like a king, he acts like a king, and he has been insulted as a king. That's the parenthetical clause. Look at your past tense. David had said, surely in vain. 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 Worthless. A waste of time. Vain. Asaph uses this same phrase, Psalm 73:13. Surely in vain I have washed my hands in innocence and cleansed my heart. What's he complaining about? That I have been a devoted man of God, and I'm telling you, it doesn't pay. The wicked prosper, and I suffer. And I know the Lord, and he doesn't. That's his complaint. Here is David. David's filled with the same complaint. Surely in vain. Proverbs 25:14. Like clouds without rain. What's the proverb? A waste of cloud. It comes in, it's black, and it goes right over my head. And we need rain. It's like a waste of purpose. A cloud without rain. Here was David, generous, kind, and he not only got nothing for his effort, vain, he got insulted. You never talk to a king that way. And so, specifically, look at this. David said, it is not just envy It's evil. That's what this man is. He's sitting there in his lazy boy recliner with his big tall gulp, and he's got his flicker, and he's not thinking about a thing. And here I am out here. I've got 600 men to feed plus their families, and I'm crawling through caves and dirty every day. And I've done nothing wrong. That's vain. And there it is. Specifically, look at this. David says it's a sin. Why? Because he returned evil for my good. Have you ever walked in those shoes? Who else did that to David? Well, 1 Samuel 24:11, Saul did. Here was the conversation. He says to Saul, 24:11, I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 13. Here is the word of God. Evil will not depart from the house of the one who returns evil for good. This isn't envy. This is evil. And that's what he has done. Now, our historian has taken us on this parenthetical clause to show us, and make no mistake what he is showing us, David is in a very dangerous mood here. He is not the David that was guilt-stricken for cutting off the corner of Saul's robe. This is a different man, thinking like a king, acting like a king. He just has no kingdom. Verse 22, the ferocity of his words are actually lost in the English translation. Let's just call the comments here rather earthy and leave it at that. But here is what I want you to see. It's not the same man who was grief-stricken and concerned about Saul. No. Rather, he is an angry king. Let's remember back in verse 8. He sought a relationship with Nabal in a family way, calling himself your son, David. But instead of that rejected offer, the fool added an insult. Let's just stop and absorb what the text is showing us. A king who is not recognized and not honored. And he contemplates the fool. He contemplates him after his own ambassadors have come on a first visit. And now, with his ambassadors rejected, he comes in judgment. Do you see the allusion? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I sent you the prophet and you stoned them. I sent you men to give the gospel. And what did you do? You not only rejected them, you insulted them. You burned them at the stake. You killed people of goodwill who were bringing you the good word of God. And the king is now angry, and he is coming. What does a righteous king do to a wicked man in the book of Proverbs? Well, 20:26, he drives a threshing wheel right over him. No questions asked. And now that we've established the temperament of the king, let's go back to our story. Here we are. You wanted to know what they were thinking and saying? Here it is. Verse 23. He takes us back to the reality of the moment. Abigail suddenly headlong flung in front of David. What does she do? She quickly dismounts her donkey, prostrates herself on the ground. This phrase, before David, is literally before the nose of David. I only bring that out because it only occurs here in all of the inspired language. Very interesting. Now, from this point forward, verses 24 through 31, we come to the centerpiece of the chapter, Abigail's brilliant speech upon meeting David with the mindset of anger, ferocity. So, ladies, here is good judgment put on display. She bows to David, just as David had bowed to Jonathan and to King Saul himself. She uses the term handmaid or handmaiden. She calls herself that in this text six times and calls David my Lord 14 times. Think about that. Verse 14, her first striking feature is her sincerity. We have noted in the past that lessons of credibility are established not only by words, but by actions and deeds as well. What has she done? She not only uses her words, but her actions are one in the same with her words. To me alone, she says, be the guilt. The guilt, a direct reference to the attitude of her husband, fool, who placed the family in grave danger. And with the posture of a servant, she requests to be heard. Here is her first request, verse 25, that David would give Nabal the attention that he deserves. None. Forget about it. It's nothing. And he's nothing. Look at the way she describes him. Fool by name, fool by nature. Consider the synonymous parallelism there in that one phrase. Name matches nature. They're one and the same. In his heart, says the fool, Psalm 14:1, no God. So, this man is a practicing atheist, and it's reflected in his vile life. How many times and ways must the Bible tell us, Proverbs 22:1, a good name is better than silver and gold. The world chases silver and gold. But your name opens 1,000 doors. That's a good name. Protect your name. You're identified by your name and by your reputation. And it will take you a lot further than your money clip. Finally, observe that she distances the behavior of her husband from her behavior. Now, don't mistake this. She's not throwing her husband under the bus. No. Look what this woman in candor did. She called herself guilty. She identified with her husband. What she is telling David is that I didn't see the Lord's young men whom you sent, and Nabal may have seen one thing, but I see something different. Look at the way she describes this, verse 26. I can't believe people actually teach the 1 Samuel 25 in one lesson. You're missing some great jewels. And here they are. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives. Well, we saw that phrase earlier in our study of David. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, where David was explaining to Jonathan his daily danger. Indeed, he tells Jonathan, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives. There's only a step between me and death. So what is this phrase? It is a serious pledge or promise in Israel. 2 Kings 2:2, Elisha telling Elijah that as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I am not going to depart from you as you're making your way to Bethel. And we know what that means. You're going to die today. The Lord's going to take you. And I'm going to be there with you. What a wonderful thing to say to a person. I'm going to be here. And I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to stand with you. You will not be alone. It's a great pledge, and we should speak to one another that way in ministry to one another. We swear an oath in America, placing our hands on a Bible, to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. I actually had to testify in the state of Texas in a law court, and they left off the words, so help me God. So I said them myself. This is a serious swear in the providence of God, a pledge, a promise. And she describes the practical disaster that she is saving David from. She's saving the family, but she's saving David. Why? Because this wise woman sees danger when others don't see it. She was serving David, and he couldn't even see it. He was so angry. But you see, wise people see danger when others don't, and they protect people. Look at this wise woman. She is saving him from what she calls blood guilt. What is blood guilt? It's taking matters into your own hands. I know I've been a party to blood guilt a lot in my life. Blood guilt is to some extent becoming a master of our own circumstance, ahead of trusting the Lord to work things out in His own time and in His own way. You know, I've found over the years, the patient life is the best life. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, heard my cry, and He lifted me up from the pit of despair and set me upon a solid rock. Wow, that's what patience gives you. But you see, I'm so guilty that I don't think that the promises of God run fast enough, so I get out ahead of them. And rather than waiting on the Lord, I become the product of my own best thinking. Matthew Henry gives us great counsel. Lie passive in His hands, he says, and active in His service. You want to do something? Well, then serve the Lord. Let that be your energy and your time. And stay silent in everything else. Use that for your day-to-day walk. David put it into practice when he had Saul, a dead man, in the cave. So Abigail's point, let all of David's enemies, including Nabal, be dealt with by the Lord, and you keep your hands clean and free. Wow, that's great counsel. Verse 27, here's our third request. That she be allowed to do for David what Nabal failed to do. The word blessing is used in two different ways. It's a gift and it's a blessing. Just as Nabal had sent David's messengers away who came to bless, she comes with a caravan to give back that blessing or gift. Verse 28, and here is her fourth and final request. Forgiveness. Bringing her speech to a stunning climax. Forgive the offense of your maidservant. She didn't throw him under the bus. She put the guilt on herself, taking the responsibility of her worthless husband, and she begs for forgiveness. Notice here, she bases her appeal for forgiveness on an astonishing prediction. This amazing woman. You see, wise people can see what others don't see. Look at this. In one fell swoop, here's what she saw. David as a king. David ruling over his kingdom. And the long legacy of a permanent house or line for David. And that doesn't come about till 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant. My friends, this is an amazing woman. And it's the first reference in all of the Bible telling us that David is going to be made a perpetual king by his line. And we thought it came from Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7. No, Abigail saw it, because wise people see what others can't see. And she spoke prophetically of a man who is a king, but he just doesn't have a kingdom yet. And her complete reliance, verse 31, is upon what? David remembering her when he comes into his kingdom. Who else was that? Thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom? How about Nehemiah? Nehemiah pouring his life, pouring his position, pouring his money into this province back in Jerusalem and crying out to the Lord, remember me for the good that I do for your people. You know why he says, remember me? Because he's got nothing to show for it. It's all for you, Lord, and not for me. It's all for you and for your kingdom. What a wonderful woman this is. She is to be praised in the gates forever. She is not only prudent with good judgment, she is theologically precise, and we learn from her by her goodness. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and goodness to us by letting us see wisdom at work in the life of a woman. She arrests our attention with all of her attributes, kindness and humility, a theological precision, a vision, and of her energy to serve in what will be gone in a day, a caravan of food. But she is a great contributor to the kingdom, and we are your servants wanting to do the same. May Christ, who serves as a king but has no kingdom here, be honored and glorified by our energy, our effort, our words, all that you might be the major beneficiary of our time here on the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.